Please be seated. Thank you, Sam. And thank you, Matt, for your offertory. You make a saxophone sound like how it's supposed to sound, which is why I quit in high school. We all have what we're good at, don't we? This summer, if this is your first Sunday or just a refresher, we're doing a series on a number of Old Testament figures, some familiar, maybe some not so much. And the goal and the purpose of actually each message is really quite simple. Here's the point that we're going to make week after week after week, like we've done for the month of July and we'll do for the month of August, that the limitations or the whatever we may view as disqualifications, whatever disqualifies us from being used by God, is largely our perception, not His reality. That God empowers us to be used by Him. We don't bring us to the table. He places us on the table, so to speak. We've seen it in Caleb's life. Caleb, 85 years old, comes and says, "Can I go and take the land that I was promised now?" Moses, 45 years ago, said, "I could have this land." You know, the land where the giants are, the ones that made the other 10 guys afraid, made the nation afraid. Those guys, "I'm now 85, but I'm ready to go." We may view 85 or 8 as a disqualification from service to God. God certainly doesn't. We looked at Ruth and we looked at Tamar. There's some similarities and differences in their stories, but some of the similarities are they were foreigners. They were outside of the covenant. They were women. They were widows. They were, from a cultural perspective, the least likely to be used to influence someone else for God. And yet God used both in mighty ways. Last week we looked at Esther, and I'm not sure if I sent some of you last week reading through the book of Esther furiously or not. But Esther, maybe she was a great woman of faith. Again, you probably got the hint from how I presented it last week that I view Esther and Mordecai as people who had suspect faith, or at least faith of convenience. Yet, there were times, especially for Esther, where she stood up, she did the right thing at the right time. And that's what a hero does. A hero does the right thing at the right time simply because it's the right thing to do. And God uses that. God uses those who are seeking to be used by Him. And this morning we're going to move to the account of Ehud. Someone whose story is not likely well known, but as I think by the time we're done this morning, you'll see he was used by God and again was an unlikely hero. But before we move to Ehud's account, I need to give you a little bit of context. And Ehud is found, for those of you who don't know who I'm talking about yet, he's found in the book of Judges. So if you've got your Bibles, I trust you do, open them to the book of Judges. We're going to get to Judges chapter 3, verse 12. So you can already start turning there. But I just need to give you, if you're not familiar with the history of the nation of Israel, a little bit of context to help us understand a little bit more of Ehud's story, of the account of his life that's given here. The period of history where Ehud and the judges, and in fact over the next 2 weeks we'll deal with two more well-known judges, Gideon and Samson. Ehud, Gideon, Samson, and there's a number of others, lived during a 400-year period of time where in the nation of Israel they had, under Joshua, they had just conquered the land. They dominated the region that they had been promised by God. But within each individual tribe's territory, there were still people groups, there were still city-states, there were still small nations, so to speak, that were still needing to be removed from the land. The reason for this was, and it's clear within the scriptural teaching of what God says, is that, and it's actually clear within the historical context and record outside of Scripture, the Canaanite peoples, as a large group, were amongst the most wicked, depraved people groups ever in the history of civilized, if there is such a thing, humankind. These were people that, and this is just the tip of the iceberg, but to give you an idea of why God both was bringing punishment to these people, but also was seeking to have them removed as an influence on His people, is that they practiced, for example, child sacrifice to their gods. This was common practice. Ritual prostitution was part of the worship of God, or the gods that they believed in. That's just the tip of the iceberg. These were societies where if you were a traveler on business, you better hope you pick the right town to stay in overnight. Because as we read later on in the book of Judges, there's an account that happens that actually leads to a civil war within the 12 tribes because of how dangerous a society that the Canaanite peoples were and the influence then it did have because they didn't follow out what God commanded them to do. See, in the book of Judges, we see a cycle that happens over and over and over again. And the cycle basically is this. The people of God, the tribes, they start out following God. But sometimes it's two generations, sometimes it's one generation, sometimes it doesn't even take a generation, but apathy starts filtering in. And they stop caring about following God. They stop caring about pursuing God. They pursue other things. They pursue other gods. And that apathy leads to just, if it's not already, an outright sin. They start worshiping other gods. They start following the practices of not just the other religions, but of the culture around them. That just it just leads to nothing but death and destruction on so many levels. You see, what God promised in Deuteronomy chapter 28, and just let me toss this as a bit of an aside. If you want to understand the prophets, if you want to understand the Old Testament and why God operated the way he did, you have to read Deuteronomy 28. Because Deuteronomy 28, God lays out in black and white, literally, if you follow me, these are the blessings that I will give to you as a nation. If you go against the covenant that you have freely entered into with me, if you go against that, these are the punishments I will bring to you so that you will see you're going down the wrong path. You will turn, repent, and come back to following me. And one of those punishments was oppression by foreign nations. That if some of the nations around you, 12 tribes, gains control or holds sway or puts you under their thumb, you know that there is something wrong and you need to change. And when that change would come, when you cry out to me, when you look to follow me, then I will bring you freedom. I will send you deliverance. That's a promise God gives, and that's part of the cycle we see in the book of Judges. The people start to become apathetic. They sin. Oppression comes. They call out for a deliverer. They call out to God. God sends a deliverer. But then we find that as the cycle just continues, two generations pass, one generation passes, sometimes not even a full generation passes, and again apathy starts to come back in, and the cycle starts over and over again, and that was the 400-year period, in a nutshell, of the Judges. Judges were not kings. They were not political overseers. They were not governors. They were people who had influence, some of them very godly influence, some of them not so much. But they were people who were recognized by tribes around them as being tools of God who brought deliverance from oppression that they had faced. And again, one of these judges is Ehud. So that's a little bit to set the context, and I'm just going to read to you. So again, starting at verse 12, I'm just going to read through Ehud's story. It's a lot shorter than Esther's from last week, so we're going to read through the whole account. Starting at verse 12. Once again, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. Again, there's that cycle starting again. So the Lord gave King Eglon of Moab control over Israel. Together with the Ammonites and Amalekites, Eglon attacked Israel and took possession of Jericho, and the Israelites were subject to Eglon of Moab for 18 years. Again, then you see again that cycle coming. There's the oppression. Again, one thing to understand, when it says here that they were dominating Israel, it was not the entire 12 tribes. It was not the entire territory. But the point that the author is making here that would have been clear to the readers is if one tribe is oppressed, it should have been a clear sign to the rest of the tribes, to all of them, there's something wrong. They're going down a wrong path with God. Verse 15, when Israel cried out to the Lord for help, the Lord raised up a man to rescue them. His name was Ehud, son of Gera of the tribe of Benjamin, who was left-handed. The Israelites sent Ehud to deliver their tax money to King Eglon of Moab. So Ehud made himself a double-edged dagger that was 18 inches long, and he strapped it to his right thigh, keeping it hidden under his clothing. He brought the tax money to Eglon, who was very fat. When Stephen was reading this, actually, last night, he kind of stopped there. He was like, It's like interesting details that the Bible gives us, isn't it? After delivering the payment, Ehud sent home those who had carried the tax money. But when Ehud reached the stone carvings or idols near Gilgal, he turned back. He came to Eglon and said, I have a secret message for you. So the king commanded his servants to be silent and sent them all out of the room. Ehud walked over to Eglon as he was sitting alone in a cool upstairs room and said, I have a message for you from God. As King Eglon rose from his seat, Ehud reached with his left hand, pulled out the dagger strapped to his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. The dagger went so deep that the handle disappeared beneath the king's fat. So Ehud left the dagger in, and the king's bowels emptied. Again, interesting historical details, isn't it? Then Ehud closed and locked the doors and climbed down the latrine. Now, some of your translations may have porch or a side room. Again, just think through this. The king sent out all the guards and all his attendants. I don't think they went that far. The only way for Ehud to get out would have been the latrine, which would have been in this cool inner room that was part of the king's chambers. He goes down the latrine. Verse 24, after Ehud was gone, the king's servants returned and found the doors to the upstairs room locked. They thought he might be using the latrine, so they waited. But when the king didn't come out after a long delay, they became concerned and got a key. And when they opened the door, they found their master dead on the floor. Now, while the servants were waiting, while all this was going on, Ehud had escaped, passing the idols on his way to Seirah. When he arrived in the hill country of Ephraim, Ehud sounded a call to arms. Then he led a band of Israelites down from the hills. Follow me, he said, for the Lord has given you victory over Moab, your enemy. So they followed him, and the Israelites took control of the shallows of the Jordan River across from Moab, preventing anyone from crossing. They attacked the Moabites, killed about 10,000 of their strongest and bravest. Not one escaped. So Moab was conquered by Israel that day, and the land was at peace for 80 years. Now, we've named this series God's Unlikely Heroes. And you can notice by the picture here, Ehud doesn't get much, you know, coverage. He doesn't have like the nice fancy pictures by Renaissance painters. All he's got is kind of like an etching. But he's an unlikely hero. Did any of you catch the detail in the story why Ehud would have been unlikely? I heard a whisper. Somebody said it. Did I actually hear Nicole all the way? What's the detail? He was left-handed. How many of you here are left-handed? Raise your left hand if you're left-handed. You guys have gotten a really raw deal over the centuries. Do you know where we get our English word sinister from? The Latin word for left. And it's not just Latin that our English language has stolen derogatory terms to put to left-handed people. If someone does something awkward socially, we don't use this term so much today, but we might say that they are gauche, the French word for left. And actually, in English, the origin of our English word left comes from the word meaning weak, feeble. When Bridget and I were in Nigeria, we found that culturally, one of the things we were told is that when you hand somebody something, you always hand it with the right hand. If you have to hand something with two hands, you don't hand it like this, you hand it like this. Right hand always first. There's a stigma attached to the left hand. Part of it is cultural, part of it is also practical, because there, if you're making a bush stop, so to speak, you can ask me later if you haven't. Don't quite figure out what that is in a moment, but that's the wiping hand is the left. So there is a stigma. So there are children in areas of Nigeria today in West Africa that as they're growing up, if they show affinity towards or a dominance towards their left hand, parents will tie their arm behind their back to teach them to be right-handed. Now, actually, I know people from a few generations older than me who actually tell similar stories of themselves or friends that they knew. So it's not too far removed even from our own culture. I mean, historically, in the medieval times, the church taught, wrongly, the church taught that you were left-handed, you were demon-possessed. Left-handed people, you've gotten a really bad rap over the centuries. So maybe this message is particularly for you. See, Ehud's culture, the culture of Ehud's day, was not so far to say that someone left-handed was demon-possessed, but culturally, it wasn't that far away. There was a stigma attached to it. You were viewed as weak. You were viewed as feeble. You were not as necessarily powerful a warrior. But the Hebrew text actually goes a little bit further than even just this cultural stigma. The word left-handed here in the text literally means bound in the right hand. That there was something that was wrong, that there was something defective. Maybe it was an injury, maybe it was from birth. But Ehud's right hand, right arm, was not fully functioning. This is the one that God raised up to deliver his people. And the interesting thing is here is that, you know, Ehud's left-handedness, it didn't stop God from using him, and it didn't stop Ehud. Ehud didn't view himself and going, oh, I'm left-handed, or, you know, I have a problem with my right hand. I'm viewed as less. Culturally, I'm going to be viewed right away as never going to be an effective warrior. Ehud never let that stop him from allowing himself to be used by God. In fact, as we'll just go through the story again, just to run through the details to help us get the picture here, Ehud actually used his cultural stigma attached to his left-handedness as the means to provide God an opportunity. He used what everyone else would view as a deficiency as an asset. Look at verse 16 again. Ehud fashioned a blade, and he strapped it to his right side. Now, you might think this is a ridiculous lack of security by the king's, you know, secret service. But again, it goes to the cultural stigma that was there. Nobody straps a weapon to their left side, because everybody is right-handed. And you just think of the logistics of it. If you are right-handed and you have a weapon, it is strapped. Any sword, any blade is strapped to the left side because that's how you draw it quickly. If someone's drawing like this and you're trying to do this, you're dead before it's out of your scabbard. You never search a guy for a weapon on the right. That's part of what's going on here. That's why he strapped it to that side. Details in Scripture, when it says things, it's important. There's things in there for us to get the picture, to understand what's going on. See, he viewed his lack of right-handedness as an opportunity, to provide a means for bringing about deliverance. And he had a plan to use that. See, Ehud had come with the rest, bringing the tribute. Basically, every year or every set period of time, they had to come to the king of Moab, who was sitting in Jericho, Hebrew territory. They had to bring him the tax, whether that was in coins or whether that was in cattle, whatever it was. Every year they had to come and bring him tribute. So Ehud came with that group. They presented it. They left. But on the way back, Ehud sends the rest on and he goes back. I find this very fascinating from the sense that, well, he has a plan where nowhere in the text here does it say that God gave him this plan. All it says is that God raised him up. He's got the calling, he's got the commission from God. But there's nowhere in the text where it says God gave him the plan of how to go about doing it. Ehud is the one who's come up with this plan. And by sending the rest away and only him going back, one of the things Ehud is doing is, at the very worst, if things go bad, they've got a head start to get away. Ehud goes back by himself. And he comes to the king of Moab and he says, I've got a message for you. He's got a message from God, and the king sends everyone out. It's like, why would the king? I mean, Ehud is an enemy. Ehud has just brought the hard worked for goods and benefits and harvest of his people and brought it to a oppressing king. Ehud is an enemy to the king. And yet the king goes, I'm going to give you a private audience. Why in the world would a king do that? Two reasons. One, by Ehud saying, I have a message from God for you, again, religious worldview of the time, extremely territorial. The king of Moab is in the Israelites' territory. That means that God does have power and sway in the mind of the king for sure. Because in that day, when two armies met, it was not who had the strongest army that won the day. That's not what the worldview was. The worldview was whichever God was the strongest in that territory, in that area, at that time, that army won. See, the battle was already decided before the armies fought. The results of the battle just showed the reality that had already gone on. This is the worldview of the king of Moab. Ehud comes and says, I have a message from God. The king of Moab is not going to want his attendants. He's not going to want his guards. He's not going to want any word of this message getting out to his soldiers for fear that the message is, your time's up. It's time for you to get out of town. King doesn't want to hear that. He doesn't want his soldiers to hear that. There's other aspects. There's other events in Scripture, part of the historical record, where we see that when the message came that this is what God had said, or this is one God over the other, the soldiers just melted away in fear. It demoralized them. This king wants to know the message and then decide what he's going to do with it. He doesn't want that to get out. That's one reason why Ehud got a private audience. But the other, again, is this whole issue of the left-handedness. If you're a king and you have an enemy, the only way you would ever give that person a private audience is if you viewed that they were not a threat. If you viewed that there's nothing they could do to hurt you or to injure you, then you would let them be by with you, just themselves. See, again, this is why the text, there was something that was injured. There was something that was wrong with his right hand. And so the king is looking at this man who's left-handed. This man is no threat to me. So he gives him a private audience. Well, Ehud, as we read the text, and the king found out, was a threat. Because he used what others would have called a stigma, what others would have viewed as a deficiency, he used it as an asset. He leveraged it to provide God space to work. There's a couple lessons I want to draw from Ehud's story for us this morning. And the first, and I've reflected on both of them already, but I just want to make this clear. First is, we should never, ever disqualify someone else because of physical deficiencies or stigmas that we might have. On the other side of that, this is also true. We should never qualify someone to be used by God because of their physical qualities and capabilities. Biblical example. Who was the first king over Israel? Saul. Does anyone here remember why Saul got chosen to be king? He was tall. Now, that might work for me. But that's no reason to pick someone to be used by God. But yet that's what the nation chose at that time. Your physical qualities or deficiencies, however you view them. Someone else's physical capacities or lack of, however you view them, should not ever, ever, ever be what qualifies or disqualifies them or you from being used by God. Your perception is not important. God's reality, God's calling is. Ehud was able to be used by God not because he was left-handed, not because he was bound in the right hand, not because of any of that. Ehud was able to be used by God because God had raised him up for a purpose. That's what qualifies someone for being used by God. It's calling. Where God calls, God equips, God empowers, God leads, God provides, God does. Can I hear an amen? Put your amen hats on this morning. This is all about God and Ehud responding to God's call in his life. Second lesson. And I'm going to read this one twice. God's sovereignty and power does not mean we do nothing. The paradox that God has invited us into is that he expects us to step out in courage. He expects us to carefully plan and prepare, but never to rely on our strength, our wisdom, our plans, but to rest our faith in him. Our plans, our strength, our wisdom never work. He does. Let me read this again, because this is a paradox, and this is something that we fall into either side of error here. God's sovereignty, God's power does not mean we do nothing. God expects us to step out in courage, to plan, to prepare, but not to rely on our strength, our wisdom, or our plans, but to rest our faith in him. Our plans, our strength, our wisdom is never what works. It's God that works. See, we see this in Ehud's story. Ehud made a plan. He made a space for God to work. All the text says is that God raised him up. There was oppression in the land, and God gave Ehud a passion to do something about it. He said, this is wrong. This needs to change. This is an affront to God. Somebody's got to do something. Ehud planned. Ehud prepared. Ehud put his plan into action in a way that would not cost others if it went bad. He went into this with no guarantee of success. He went into it with believing that God wants me to do something. Here is something I sense could be done, and looking to provide God space to move and act and for God to bring about deliverance. Ehud did not fall into the trap that sometimes we do. Sometimes we believe that we are to wait for God for everything. We need to have every step. We need to have every detail. We need to have every I dotted and T crossed before we take a step. Sometimes we wait and wait and wait for God to speak, for God to lead, for God to guide. But God does not call us into passive obedience, but active pursuit of his will and his kingdom. Yes, there are times where we do need to wait for some details. We do need to wait for direction. But more often than not, what God is looking for is for us to take risks, to make plans, to take actions that might prompt or create opportunities to share the gospel, to bring deliverance in real, tangible ways into the lives of people in the name of and by the power of Jesus Christ. This is what God's waiting for. You know, if we think that we need to wait for God to move and to speak and to guide, whatever in the world do we think this is? God has already spoken to us. God is already leading us. God has already given us guidance in his word as to what he wants us to do. He's given us the direction. He's given us calling. He's given us purpose. Why are we waiting so often for him to continue to speak more? He's already said, go into the world and make disciples. He's already given us that commission. He said it to us almost 2,000 years ago. He's also said to us that he's given us a ministry of reconciliation. We have a message to give to the nations, to our neighbors, to our co-workers, that they can be right with God. We've already got that calling. We've already got that message. God's already spoken to us. Why are we waiting for him to continue to speak? The reality is, more often than not, God is the one who's waiting for us. He's already spoken. He's already led. He's already called. He's waiting for us to make plans, to take steps, to look to create spaces or opportunities where he can come in. And it's not by our plans, it's not by our wisdom, it's not by our power that he works, but we allow him space to fill in that gap and to bring his kingdom into the lives of those around us. It can be simple as something as simple for those of you who are on Facebook. Every once in a while, someone posts something that you could just respond in a way that you take a little bit of a risk because your name's attached to what you say. Or you post what God is saying to you that day. That's just a really simple way of just creating a space. Looking to bless and pray for those who serve you. Restaurants or stores. This morning when I pulled in, Ron Scott was, he had just pulled in. He had just opened the back of his vehicle. Happened to be two police cruisers sitting in the parking lot. Ron's got to have some kind of goodies in there. Just pulled out some muffins and took them to the officers and just thanked them. I mean, that was it. I wasn't expecting necessarily something to God to miraculously give me an opportunity to talk to three officers. I wasn't expecting that. But again, can we plan to make spaces to try to create opportunities that maybe not the first time we have contact with that person or the second or the third, but at some point, can we not plan to bless others in the name of Jesus and see what God will do? What's your passion? What's your hobby? Is there a way that you can use that to allow God space to build a relationship with someone else? Do you have a hobby that you can invite someone to join in with you? Someone that doesn't know Christ. And you can share that passion, and as you share that passion, you start sharing one another's lives. And here's the beauty of it. When you start sharing your life with someone else, well, Scripture says, who is your life? It's Christ. But if we don't make plans, if we don't think ahead, if we don't plan to do this, we're just going to sit and wait for God to tell us who we should be talking to. I think God's waiting for us. Who is there around you or in our community that you can serve that are in need? God's already said what kind of religion he accepts. James, brother of Jesus, said, if you care for the widows and orphans, if you care for those in our society that are oppressed or disenfranchised, who are in need, who are struggling, if you care for those, God says, that's the people I'm concerned about too. And we find ourselves working with God and caring for those in the name of God. Of a God that they need to know. But if we don't make plans, life will just pass us by and we'll wait. We'll wait for God to speak, all the while missing. He already has. Would you this week make some plans? Think, who are the neighbors that I could connect with? Who are those in need that I could begin to serve? Let me just toss this out as a congregation. If you happen to see police officers in our parking lot, see if there's something you can, maybe, Ron, where's Ron? Ron, could we just leave some muffins in the fridge? You see an officer, worst case, we give them, two dozen muffins at one time. Barry, would you, never mind. Barry's our police officer. I just asked if, take him out for coffee? I'm not sure that works if you're on duty, does it? Which, I have to say this, when I offered them, their first response was, what was wrong with them? I'm not sure what that either says about me, or maybe, unfortunately, does it say something about how they're viewed? Can we be a blessing to those who serve us in the name of Jesus? Because it creates space for God to move. Take time this week. Just sit down, if you're someone who writes or doodles or whatever, sit down and make a plan. Write down some ideas. Draw some pictures of how can I create space? Who are the people that I can connect to? Who are the people that I can speak to? Or if you go to Swiss Chalet every Sunday, start asking your servers if you can pray for them, how you can pray for them. You don't have to do it there in the restaurant. That would probably be more awkward for them than it would be for you. But if you're a regular somewhere, if you're any place where you're on a first name basis with an employee, ask them. How can I be praying for you? See what God does with that space. If you will be willing to make a plan, and they won't all work, but if you will be willing to make a plan and allow God more space to work in and around you, I guarantee you this, you will find yourself in the eyes of some to be an unlikely hero. But you won't find yourself unlikely at all in the eyes of God. You'll be a hero, a likely hero in His. Let's stand as we close in prayer together. Father, I thank you that you use people like Ehud and you use people like us. Father, this morning I pray that as we leave, we will leave with a mission to make a plan. Father, not that we're trusting in this plan, not that we're trusting that it's our effort, it's our energy, it's our wisdom, Father. We do this seeking your wisdom and seeking your leading. Holy Spirit, we do it because we believe that you are within us and you empower us to make kingdom difference. Father, thank you that no matter who we are, no matter where we are, no matter what our situation is, here this morning, you can use us to be unlikely heroes in the lives of others. And so, Father, as we leave, I just want to pray your blessing upon us. And I just want to close our time with you, if I may, reading this prayer from Paul. This is a prayer that he wrote. It's in the book of Ephesians. Paul wrote this, I pray that from his glorious unlimited resources, he will give you mighty inner strength through his Holy Spirit. And I pray that Christ will be more and more at home in your hearts as you trust in him. May your roots go down deep into the soil of God's marvelous love. And may you have the power to understand, as all God's people should, how wide, how long, how high, and how deep his love really is. May you experience the love of Christ though it is so great you will never fully understand it, then you will be filled with the fullness of life and power that comes from God. Now glory be to God. By His mighty power at work within us, He is able to accomplish infinitely more than we would ever dare to ask or hope. May He be given glory in us, the church, and in Christ Jesus forever and ever through endless ages. And all God's people said, Amen. Go in His power and His love this week.